I don't know if anyone knows the name John Vernon McGee. It was a new name for me. But he was a Presbyterian minister and had a radio show, and so I think he would take questions and answer questions by people here and there. And someone wrote in, this lady wrote in to J. Vernon McGee, and she said this: "Our preacher said that on Easter, Jesus just swooned on the cross, and the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think?" McGee replied, "Dear sister, beat your preacher with a leather whip for 39 heavy strokes, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, and put him in an airless tomb for 3 days, and then see what happens." Just so you know, before anybody gets too excited about that, I completely believe Jesus died on the cross and that he needed to rise from the dead, and so I know there's a couple people maybe watching at home that are, "Ooh, we should try that out and see how that works." But like I said, I mentioned that story last week in the Philippines where they do that, and it's just not for hours, I guess, where they're hanging on the cross. But anyway, when we look at that idea, right, of Jesus dying on the cross, and there are people, there are preachers that do say he just swooned, and to me that just misses the essential part of a Christian faith. Jesus needs to die in order for him to rise again. And even Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, if Christ doesn't raise from the dead, then our faith is pointless. There's no reason to believe what we believe if Christ didn't raise from the dead. And so that's essential to our faith, and it's essential to our faith of our future hope and the future resurrection, when we look to being with God forever, those of us that have that faith in Christ. But it's just as important that it impacts our lives today, that it impacts how we're living and what we're doing and moving forward as well. But again, as much as our faith, again, is essential for that, it's essential for today. And Tom already had that graphic up. And if you wouldn't mind, Tom, kind of getting put that graphic up, that chart, and then get the camera on it so that they can see it, hopefully, at home. They're probably going to see it better at home than we are here. But I was on Facebook a little bit more the last few weeks. I'm sure no one else has been on Facebook that has Facebook more, having to be home and stuff a little more often. But I've spent a little more time on there, and I found this chart that talks about our situation, where we're at. It says on the far left here, who do I want to be during the COVID-19, I guess, crisis, pandemic, whatever you want to call it. And there's several layers kind of going out from there. First is the fear zone, where we say, and I can't read them even from way up here, but it's talking about reacting, everything's, you know, the world's falling apart, you know, we're going to all die, kind of a extreme reaction where it's fear. And even if it's not an extreme reaction of fear, usually fear results in us judging and attacking and accusing and blaming and those kinds of things. And it's very much about me and what I'm doing and what I can't do and others are doing it wrong and those kind of things. But the next zone kind of out from there is the learning zone, where we gather information, we get data, we kind of process it, we ask questions. We maybe still react more than, we still maybe just react, but it's more about us and more about how we can understand the situation, so we might make decisions differently. But where we ultimately, I think, want to get to is this growth zone on the far outside, where it talks about finding a purpose, right? Finding a reason to be, or even though this is happening to us, right? We have no control over the pandemic. We can still choose how we react. And in the fear end, we don't choose how we react, we just react. In the growth zone, we're gathering information, we're gathering data, and we try to find a purpose. So even in the midst of all of this, what am I trying to accomplish in my life? And I love this chart, and I feel like I could just talk about the chart for the rest of the morning and say that'll be good. But really, this isn't a Christian chart. I didn't find anybody that it didn't come from a Christian background, but it's very much a Christian, you know, Christian principles, right? That's our life. You know, over and over, the Bible talks about not being afraid, but to react with a purpose and have a reason for what we're doing. And so, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's a natural reaction to just jump into that by any means. But I feel like that's where we as Christians, those of us that are followers of Christ, should be looking towards. Is that if Christ died on the cross and he raised again, then that fear should be it should be easier to put away so that we can move, so that we are growing and have a purpose amongst all of this. And so, that being said, we're in the midst of, we're getting close to the end, I will say. I'll be saying that for a couple of months now, but of our rescue plan, of our sermon series, God's Great Rescue Plan, and walking through and seeing this big overarching narrative. And if you haven't been here, haven't seen any of the videos, they are on our website. You can go back not videos, they're all, I think most of them are audio yet, but go back and listen over the last several months, 8, 9 months, or however long we've been doing this, and just see how this plan kind of has come together, of how in the very beginning, God created this world perfectly. In fact, I was watching Chicago Med, and I love the Chicago series, Fire, Med, PD, all those are great. But Chicago Med, there was this doctor who has no faith at all. In fact, she said that at one point in time in this series, that she has no faith in God at all, but she was telling the story about dogs, of how dogs became kind of man's best friend, and I won't explain that part. But what she said at the beginning of that, she said, there's kind of this fable where in the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, all the animals and God, or animals and Adam, they all spoke the same language. So that creation really had a complete unity, that there was a way that they could communicate in some way. And biblically speaking, there's no precedent for saying that, you know, all the animals and Adam, they could all speak to each other. But I think it's very possible. I mean, I think that that's the nature that God wanted our creation to have, is to be so united so that we can communicate in such a way that we know what's going, you know, we can understand each other, not just people, but all of creation. So maybe the plants can talk, I don't know. It's just fun to think about. But where was I going with that? But, you know, that was how God created it, a perfect paradise, right? And that's what Eden means, it's a paradise. And that's how God created and wanted the world to be. But obviously we've chosen to go our own way. We've chosen to walk our own paths. In fact, we don't even live up to our own standards, right? Anytime we say, well, I should go work out or I should go do this, right? We don't live up to our own standards of living, much less what God calls us to. And so God started this rescue plan first. Again, we know way back in Abraham's day where he chose Abraham and his descendants, the Israelites, to put this rescue plan in place. And if you've been with us, we've walked through those stories to see how this all comes together. And last week we saw what I was calling part one of the finished plan, right? The climax, the pinnacle of where we're at. This week, you can't really talk about what we talked about last week with Jesus' crucifixion without looking to Easter and this morning as well. And so what that means, that Jesus rose from the dead. And so that's really what we want to celebrate and talk about here the rest of this morning. But again, looking at this plan and what happened, again, looking at last week, it looked like maybe it was over. And I just think it's profound, and I didn't think about this to share last week. But ultimately, all of what Jesus took upon himself, when he took sin upon himself, he was already separated from, you know, like we are in creation and with God. But I would say even more, when Jesus took all of our sin on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I interpret that to say that right at that moment, right when Jesus is dying and taking all of that burden of our sin, that relationship that he had with his Father, with God the Father, was completely severed. And so we, I think, you know, we still understand that we can still have a relationship with God on this planet in some way, but it's very strained. But when all of that sin is piled on Jesus, that completely separated him from his Father. But then we look this week at what happens. What happens when death seems to have won and life, but life needs to go on. And so we look at John 20, starting in verse 1. And this is what happens in John's version of the resurrection story. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And so we see Mary, and we know that from other Gospels that there's other women with Mary, but Mary rushed, goes out there early in the morning. There's an anticipation, a preparation, a care that goes into her thoughts and what she's doing and how she's participating to go out early. And even though it's just his body, even though she fully believes Jesus is completely gone, she still has that care and that concern and love for him. And it's interesting, though, that she's concerned about the stone being rolled away, but it seems like she's completely devastated when it actually is rolled away. Figuring out they were trying to figure out how they were going to get that taken care of, and we see from other Gospels, but just imagine the devastation she experiences when she sees it rolled away. In fact, she's so devastated that she doesn't even go, it doesn't even sound like she goes up to the tomb to look inside there. She just assumes automatically that his body, that Jesus is gone. And so she takes off in her pain to talk to Peter, and who we assume is going to be John, who's the disciple that Jesus loves. We keep reading what happens, what Peter and John do in verse 3. Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, Peter saw the linen cloths lying there, the disciple whom Jesus loved saw the linens lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. I usually make a joke about John being faster than Peter and those kind of things, and Peter's boldness of rushing into the tomb. But it's really kind of striking to me, or kind of popped out to me this week, was they're both running, right? And the fact that Jewish adult men, because when I was practicing this, I was saying Jewish male men, and that didn't make sense. So Jewish adult men running didn't make any sense in that culture. They did not do that. And so the fact that they're both running, in fact, they're both running, it seems like they're racing. They're having a significant pace to their run. And so there's obviously something going on in their minds and their hearts that they feel like they have to get there quickly. And then obviously we see Peter's boldness of stepping into the tomb as he gets there, even though John arrives there first. But the nature of the linens is also, I think, significant here as well, in seeing how they're laid. And there's kind of two things that I read this week about how kind of people interpret it. One, the fact that they're kind of looks like they're folded up and placed neatly on the wherever he was laid, and that shows care. It shows that something significant, that this wasn't a grave robbery, that this wasn't kind of a random thing, that there was purpose behind what had just happened. Or second, it's possible from the text that the linens just kind of fell like Jesus' body just vanished, right? That it just kind of fell straight down and it looked neatly the way it was laid. Which is possible too. I guess either way, to me, the point is there's a contrast being made. And it might be more of a contrast, and I'm just going to throw this out there. I might throw you guys off a little bit, and then if you want to talk to me later about it, we can. Some people think that this disciple whom Jesus loved is actually Lazarus. And so if the disciple, instead of John, it was Lazarus, and then they say Lazarus then wrote the Gospel of John and those kind of things. I don't necessarily buy that completely right now, but it'd be interesting if it was, because then Lazarus is the first one to show up there, right, and look inside. And so it would make more of a stark contrast between what happened to Lazarus, whom Jesus called out of the tomb and raised from the dead, and what happened to Jesus when he came out of the grave. And we know from the story of Lazarus that when Jesus went and called him out, he stumbled out like a zombie, which doesn't make any, isn't how Lazarus came out, but probably. Anyway, so Lazarus comes out. He's still wearing the grave clothes. He still has the linens on, right? So his resurrection, we could maybe say, but his resuscitation is different than what happens to Jesus here. There's a contrast being made between the two men as far as how they're brought back to life. And Lazarus' resurrection isn't as much a resurrection as much as a resuscitation, where he's given life, but it's a life like our, like a continuation of his human life. So that he will eventually die, does a die again, whereas Jesus' resurrection is distinct and different, showing that his resurrection creates a completely different context for moving forward, and I'm not going to get into a lot of details with that. But I think that contrast is significant with just how the linens are laid here as well. Keep in reading in verse 8, it says, "And the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." And that to me is a little confusing, where John, it says, well, again, say assume John comes and he sees and he believes, but then it says after that they didn't quite understand what was going on from the scripture. And I'll talk more here at the end about what kind of some processing that I did with that, but it's confusing as to exactly their reaction, because if John truly saw and believed, my assumption isn't that they would just go back home, right? If he truly has a faith that Jesus rose from the dead and he's alive, I don't think his reaction would be, oh, I'm just going to go home. And so whether he believed or that he accepted more of what was going on because of what Jesus' foundation was. And so exactly what's going on, I guess what I'm trying to say is it's not real clear. But what is clear is that they didn't, as a whole, have an understanding of what the scriptures had to say about Jesus' resurrection, right? Jesus' resurrection didn't make sense to them, or him dying and then rising from the dead didn't make sense to them because they couldn't tie it with what they believed in their foundation, in their scripture in the Old Testament. That being said, Mary has a different reaction. Mary responds in a different way in verses 11 through 13. If John and Peter go home, Mary remains in verse 11. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stood to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Again, this is an unusual account. John doesn't mention angels at all in his gospel until here. Whereas Matthew and Luke, we see at the birth narrative, angels showing up and talking. But then we also see in Mark where angels show up and take care of Jesus after he's tempted in the wilderness, if you know all those stories. But John, this is the first time he's mentioned angels, and it's just a quick little glimpse because, you know, we didn't read verse 14, but once we go into verse 14, it changes again all of a sudden. But these angels are there. And again, it's not real clear why angels show up. Obviously, angels express a declaration. They usually come with an announcement, some kind of a news for people. We see that, again, when Jesus is born, they announce and they sing, right? They got this big choir, and they're singing in, you know, not just four-part harmony, but like a thousand-part harmony, because angels can do that, right? I think. I like to think so. I think what's really happening here is, again, John's reference here is that this is a tomb, right? This is a place that represents death and decay and loss and really ultimately darkness. And what John has done throughout his whole gospel is he's contrasting dark with light. And so in this very dark, dead, dreary place, I just imagine, you know, water dripping down the walls and just, you know, gross spider, you know, spiders, anyway, in the tomb, we contrast that with the angels. And these angels being bright and light and showing something radiant and, again, being this expression of God's good news. And there's this contrast being made. And we see that, and we should expect that Mary would say, "Wow, something is happening. Wow, something is amazing here." And you know, he's broken through. You know, something has changed. Something has happened. But her response is, "Well, they've taken my Lord." Her response is to continue to cry and wonder what's going to happen and how things are going to move forward. But I think, again, this contrast is being made between the death of the tomb and the life and light of this these angelic beings. And then we see Mary turn in verse 14. She said she had, having said this, she turned and turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, though, Mary said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." It's interesting that Mary doesn't recognize Jesus, right? And whether that's because he doesn't maybe look like himself or he's purposely hiding himself, we see this a few different times after, before Jesus' ascension, we see this after his resurrection, he disappears to people and they don't recognize, at least one other time, they don't recognize him for a while. And what I think that means is that first Jesus appears like a normal person, right? He just looks like somebody else. He looks like a gardener, apparently, right? And so he doesn't look all that different at that point in time, but he's also, you know, still distinct. He's not he's not an angelic being where he's playing a harp sitting on a cloud, right, floating around, right, like we think of sometimes. But he's just a normal, he looks like a normal person, even after the resurrection. But then Jesus speaks Mary's name. He says to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And for whatever reason, when Jesus says Mary's name, which I think is significant when we look at the way names work and those kind of things, that Mary responds and you know, connects with Jesus at that time. But then when Jesus says, "Do not cling to me," I had read someone that I just had to chuckle at. Maybe he's right, but somebody I read this week said apparently Mary was hugging him, and so Jesus was pushing her away. And I was like, okay, maybe, I guess. But I think Jesus is a hugger, so I don't think he would say that. You know, Jesus has to be a hugger. I can't imagine. But anyway, my understanding or my interpretation of what he says when he says, "Do not cling to me," especially with what he says after that, is saying, our relationship, Mary, has changed. Something has, you know, my resurrection, me coming back from the dead, our relationship has changed. Yes, I was your teacher in the past. Yes, I will in some ways continue to be your teacher, but not in person. But our relationship and our dynamic has changed. And the relationship not only between us, Mary, Jesus and Mary, has changed, but the relationship you have with God has changed too. And that's why I think he says, I'm going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, is that now because of the death of Jesus and the burial resurrection of Jesus, now Mary can have a different relationship with God, just like any of us can have that different relationship with God. Before the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, we couldn't have that same connection with God. But now Jesus has made that path clear for us. And so the relationship, again, between Jesus and Mary has changed, just like it has for us, right? Until the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we could have only seen Jesus really as a teacher. We could have only seen him as a friend or someone some kind of a companion or something maybe. But now because of that, that relationship with him has changed, and therefore our relationship with God has changed as well. And so we see that beautiful change and that beautiful dynamic in the relationship different, but we also see that Jesus is saying, I'm only going to be here for a while, that I'm going to have to leave. In fact, it's odd to me that he only spends 40 days with them after his resurrection before he leaves again. But we also know that as Jesus leaves, and he has to leave for God's presence and the Holy Spirit to come, and that changes, again, how we interact with God as well. So he spends those 40 days before he leaves as well. But then we close our section just to kind of wrap it up in verse 18. And it says, Mary Magdalene went, and he announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And he had said these things to her. And though, and this is a little bit of a nuance, and so you have to bear with me a little bit, I feel like there's a distinct change in Mary's mentality at that point. That instead of calling her, he had called her a teacher. She had called Jesus teacher. Get my pronouns right here. She had called Jesus teacher, but now when she goes to the disciples, she calls him Lord. And she had mentioned that previously when she had first talked to him, but I think there's still a distinct change here, where she goes from, he's just my teacher, he's just a companion, he's maybe a close friend, now he's my Lord, and he's ultimately my Savior. And that dynamic and that relationship we see has changed significantly. And so Mary has chosen. Mary has said, I'm going to change my mentality from Jesus just being a teacher, Jesus just being someone I can talk to and a companion, to Jesus being someone that saves and rescues me and changes that relationship that I have with God. And again, we have to make that decision ourselves as well. Again, but not just with words and with our mouths, but ultimately with everything in our lives. When we look at that chart, instead of reacting with fear, which is very natural, we grow and we change in order to be able to have a different understanding of our world because of what Jesus has done. But I also want to go back to what John, what was said about John, when it said he saw and believed, but up until then they didn't understand because the scriptures. And the reason I think that that's significant with what Mary is doing here is because so often we can get caught up in the idea where life is, or our faith is just about a feeling. Faith is just about, you know, knowing Jesus and connecting with Jesus. And it's important to do those things, right? It does have feeling. It does have the relational, highly relational aspect. But I think it's also so important for us to have roots and a foundation in what the Bible tells us about Jesus. Because that goes back to kind of our opening story where it says this pastor thought Jesus just swooned, right? And I don't know the pastor, and I know there are pastors and church leaders and stuff that do say that, unfortunately. But that means we don't have, but we have to be rooted so that we have the truth about who Jesus is and what he's come to accomplish. It's so easy to just say, well, I've got Jesus, and it's Jesus and me and all this, you know, we can be pals and buddies, and that's great. But it has to be rooted in something as well. It has to have a foundation in the truth that we see ultimately in the words of the people that wrote the Bible. And so I see that with what John says, he saw and believed, but he had to get that foundation of the Old Testament underneath him in order for him to be able to move forward well. And I think that is the type of faith God calls us to grow in that way. And so I just throwing out random, not random, but more specific things. How does that look? What does that mean? And it means lots of different things. How do we grow that type of faith? Well, we can read, right? Especially reading the Bible would be a great place to do that. But then while we're reading, we're also praying, right? Spending that time and asking God and asking questions of God, but also asking questions of other people around us. That's something I feel like my generation probably has done better than maybe previous ones, if nothing else. We ask questions, and sometimes they're stupid questions, right? Sometimes, you know, your teacher always said there's no stupid questions. There are stupid questions, but it doesn't mean you shouldn't ask them. But I think that we have a more open opportunity to ask questions. So ask questions, right? Meeting regularly with other Christians is a great idea. Praying some more would be a great idea. Attending, I know not right now, we can't attend services or Sunday school, those kind of things, but finding ways to learn and to grow and to understand, attending those things, listening to sermons online, not just me, which, you know, I appreciate people listening to me, but there are people a lot smarter and a lot more articulate than me, so go find them sometimes too, just preferably not at 9 a.m. on Sunday mornings, but, you know, find some other people that are good, that are worth listening to. I listen to other sermons regularly online, but also do maybe a daily devotional, but then also pray some more. I don't know if I mentioned that yet or not, but such an important part of growing that foundation is finding ways to learn and to grow in those things as well, to get that solid foundation. But then for those of us that have that solid foundation, for those of us that know and understand that Jesus is rooted in the Old Testament and the Scriptures and what kind of a God sends his Son to die on the cross and how that all fits together, we don't have to have all the answers by any means. But those of us that have a more secure foundation, we need to do like Mary did as well, is we need to go out and tell, right? That's why I thought John and Peter's reaction was so odd. They just went home. Mary ran home and told everybody about what she had seen. She says, I have seen the Lord. And that's our opportunity as well, to say, I have seen the Lord, or he has risen. And I know right now we can't sit around a table and have a cup of coffee with each other and those kind of things, but hopefully we can find a way, maybe sending a card, maybe making a phone call, maybe if you make cookies and put a little note that Jesus loves, I love you and so does Jesus. I don't know if that means anything or if that's just corny, but just finding ways to share this good news that Jesus is alive. Because that's really the gospel, that's the good news. And again, even if we can't do it in person right now, hopefully we can do it in some way as well. Finding that purpose, like the chart said, amidst the COVID-19 pandemic, is finding a purpose and finding a way to serve and love God in this as well. And so I want to just close with a story about a man. This is a true story about a distinguished man. He's the only white person buried in a Georgian cemetery that's usually reserved exclusively for black individuals. And so this story of this gentleman goes that he had lost his mother when he was just a baby. So his father, who had never remarried again, hired a black woman to come named Mandy to help raise his son. And Mandy was a Christian, and she took her task very seriously. And seldom, the story goes, that a motherless boy had ever received such a heartwarming attention as this young boy. But one of his earliest memories of Mandy was bending tenderly over him in his upstairs bedroom each day and softly saying, "Wake up, God's morning has come. Wake up, God's morning has come." And as the years passed, this devoted woman continued to be the substitute mother for this gentleman. And as the young man went to college, he'd come home on holidays in the summers and he'd climb the stairs a little more slowly now, but she'd come up, Mandy would come up, and she'd say the same loving thing, "Good morning. Wake up. God's morning has come." And one day, as this man grew and he became a successful statesman, the sad message came that Mandy is dead, and he was asked to attend her funeral. And as he stood at the cemetery, he turned to his friends and he said, "If I die before Jesus comes, I want to be buried here beside Mandy. I like to think that on Resurrection Day, she'll speak to me again and say, 'Wake up, my boy. God's morning has come.'" And that sentiment expressed by this grateful man rings true. But it will be the Lord who says to all of us, "Awake, my children. Morning has come." And that's our true hope as we follow Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, We are going to be so thankful for your son coming to die on the cross, that there was a physical death. There was the blood, there was the broken body, there was the loss of life. But we are so thankful that as Friday finished, as we moved through Saturday, as Sunday morning came, there was no body in that tomb. And we praise you and we thank you that our death, that our sin is taken care of on the cross, and that we can have a future new life with you as you come again. And we just pray that you lead and guide and direct us as we continue through our day. In Jesus' name, amen.